Would just open that passage, please, from Philippians 4. Can you hear me from this mic? Not a lot of response, so that might be yes still. Can you hear me all right in the back? Oh, splendid. Thank you very much. Anyway, reminds me of the vicar who asked that, and somebody responded by saying, yes, but I'm quite happy to change places with somebody who can't. Philippians chapter 4. I heard the story about four brothers who left home to go off to university, and they all did very well in their chosen vocations. A couple of them became doctors, a couple of them became lawyers, and prospered very nicely. And some years later, they chatted over dinner together, and they discussed the gifts that they were able to give to their elderly mother living in a faraway city. And the first one said, I had a big house built for mother. The second one said, well, I had a £100,000 theatre built inside of the house. The third one said, I had my Mercedes dealer deliver an XL 600 to her. The fourth said, well, you know how mother loved reading the Bible and you know that she can't read anymore very well because she's half blind. Well, I met this preacher who told me about a parrot that can recite the whole Bible. And it took 20 preachers, 12 years, to teach him to recite the whole Bible. And I had to pledge to contribute £100,000 a year for 20 years to the church, but it was worth it. All that my mother has to do is to name the chapter and verse, and the parrot will recite it. And the brothers were suitably impressed with the thoughtfulness of his gift. Anyway, after the holidays, her mother sent out her thank you notes, and she wrote as followed. Milton, thank you so much for the house which you built. It is huge, but I live in only one room and I have to clean the whole house. But, you know, thanks anyway. Marvin, I'm too old to travel. I stay at home and I have my groceries delivered. So I never use the Mercedes, but it was a good thought, so thank you very much. Michael, you gave me an expensive theatre with Dolby surround sound that could hold up to 50 people. But all my friends are either dead or they're deaf or blind, so I'd never actually use it. But thanks all the same. But dearest Melvin, thank you so much. You were the only son to have the good sense to give a little thought to your gift. The chicken was delicious. Thank you so much. Well, the transition into Philippians 4 was a bit tricky. It may just be that she had learned the secret of contentedness, although I think you might well get arrested for eating a parrot. How very few people can actually say with the Apostle Paul what he says in verse 12 of our passage. Did you notice? It's quite striking. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I've learned the secret of being content, whatever my circumstances. Now, if you just think about some of our modern preoccupations and our problems, I mean, you only need to spend a few hours in front of your TV of an evening, and you'll know that people are concerned about debt and the enormity of it. People invest an awful lot of hope in the very small probability of actually winning something on the national lottery, or engage in speculative investments, or hope that their property will increase substantially in value so that they'll be able to have a good retirement or make some capital investment. We put an awful lot of pressure upon ourselves, and again, the TV feeds us very much, doesn't it, over the expectation we have concerning our standard of living. And as a result, we live with a sense of drivenness, many of us, that we expect better holidays or better houses or better cars as just a part of the makeup of who we are. And I was thinking as I was preparing the sermon this past week, I wonder what our modern world makes of the 10th of the Ten Commandments. You know it very well, but it's very striking words. The content of it may not be the same today, but listen to what Moses had handed down from God in the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The problem with covetousness is that it feeds dissatisfaction. And in fact, covetousness is probably at the opposite end of contentedness, and probably very much a feature, I think, of our modern culture. Well, years ago, Mick Jagger sang, didn't he? I can't get no satisfaction. But John D. Rockefeller was once asked how much money it would take to make a man happy, to which he tellingly responded, just a little more. Can we find satisfaction? Can we truly be content? Is that actually realistic for modern people? And I want to suggest to you that with Philippians chapter 4 open in front of us, that I think Paul would challenge us that it really comes down to whether we're satisfied in and with God. Paul would challenge us, would he not, and say, do you have any reason to be discontent with him? Is there any way in which you could charge him of being unreasonable or unfair? Is there any way in which God owes to you? Well, ask that crudely, I'm sure we would all say no. But I think probably each one of us acts rather differently in our outlook and priorities in life. And so I would want to ask the question, with verse 12 open in front of us, how can we find satisfaction in life? Well, the first thing that Paul says here is that we need to discover the secret of satisfaction. He says in that verse, I have learned the secret of being content. The word secret in the Greek is just the word mystery, which doesn't so much mean sort of a puzzle that you have to solve, but rather it's something that God has to unveil so that we can understand it. It's something that's hidden from most people until God reveals it to them. And that would be true of people in our culture, wouldn't it? People don't know the secret of satisfaction. That's why we're running around like headless chickens the whole time. But Paul says that there's something that he's learned, and in the Greek, it's something that he learned once and for all and settled fully and finally. I've learned the secret of being satisfied. And secondly, notice that the thing that he has learned is to be content. Now again, understanding what that word content or contentedness means is important. I mean, clearly Paul was not sort of some sort of stoical, impassive personality, just complacent, letting everything wash over him, and sort of, you know, not really engaged in life or culture. I mean, we do know many people in this life who are rather like your pet cat. So long as they're fed and watered and played with, again, and allowed to sleep, well, they're not too troubled by their conscience. I mean, we talk about cupboard love with our cats, don't we? Because, I mean, they're all over you when they're hungry, but they don't want to know you once they've been fed. But that wasn't Paul. Paul was nevertheless ambitious about life. He says in chapter 3, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I strain towards what is ahead. He was an ambitious man, but yet he was a contented man. And therefore, this contentedness, I think, and I want to show you, and this is my thesis this morning, is really at the opposite end of the spectrum of covetousness. Paul had discovered a joy that transcended circumstances, and this is a major theme in this letter. Rejoicing in the Lord always, he can say, even while he's chained to Roman prison guards, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in want. Now, it's interesting that he highlights both of those circumstances, both well-fed and in abundance and in want and hungry. Because actually, we can fall into error in both of those possible extremes. There is the dilemma and danger when we're in need of either being tempted to use dishonest means or tempted to doubt God's provision. It bothers me that in the time I spent with Haiti and also in the several trips I've made to Africa, that many Africans are materialists. They're not materialists in the sense that they got their houses full of all the things that we got them full of, but many of them have adopted the philosophy of materialism, namely that they need material things to be happy in this life. Although I have to say I've also found an equal number of Africans who are very content with the very little that they have. I mean, you know, we would hardly believe, really, what they're able to live with and settle with. And I always come back from Africa resolved to live much more simply and much more gratefully, but I just slipped within a matter of weeks back into my old way of thinking. But so there is a trapping of need, of being in want, and of being hungry, and actually feeling that, well, you're feeling angry because God's not really provided for all your needs, or the government's not provided for your needs. But there's also an opposite problem, which is the trapping of plenty. The temptation to be complacent, the temptation to reward ourselves with lots of toys, because after all, we've earned it. And I would say that most of us, even within the Christian church, have not learned contentedness. We live, as J.D. Rockefeller outlined, with this just a little more mentality. And therefore, isn't it significant that 3 out of the 10 commandments have to do really with idolatry? The first and the second command, and actually the 10th commandment. Because they all have to do with our root desires, the things that we set our heart and our affection on. That's at the heart of idolatry. And when Adam and Eve first fell into sin in the garden, it was not actually the eating of that fruit, but the downward tumble began even before that. In verse 6, we read this: "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and then she shared it with her husband." It's the devil's oldest trick to make us dissatisfied with where we are and what you've got. I mean, after all, if you were satisfied with your wash, if you were happy with your car, you liked your house as it was, and you were happy with the brand of shampoo that you got, the bottom would fall out of the market in the Western world straight away, wouldn't it? Because what the adverts do is to try to incite in us dissatisfaction. And we get that when we compare and compete and lust after more. And also, Paul explains in Romans chapter 7 that there's something in the fallen mind that gets a buzz out of going after stuff that's forbidden. I was reflecting with Carrie recently about some of the words for sin in the English language, which are now used to describe things that are thought to be good. So if you talk about sort of wicked or evil or naughty, there is a connotation in modern culture that makes those sound attractive, even though they're words that talk about things that are wrong. But the Bible is quite clear that covetousness is idolatry because it displaces God as being the source of our satisfaction. When we covet, we trust in something other than the true God, and we've not learnt what it means to be content. So this passage goes on then, thirdly, to encourage us to trust God to meet our needs. Paul had learned that secret, he says in verse 12, and he goes on to say in verse 19, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So the devil's little trick was to say, did God really say? And God knows that if you eat from that fruit, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil, sowing seeds of doubt, and doubt primarily in the goodness of God. Now, G.K. Chesterton was a wise old bird on these things. He wrote in a book called Orthodoxy, a couple of quotes I think it's worth repeating. The first, he says this: "There are two ways to get enough in this world. The one is to continue to accumulate more and more. The other, simply put, is to desire less." He goes on later in the book to say this: "Only the Christian church can offer any rational objection to a complete confidence in the rich. For the church has maintained from the beginning that the danger was not in man's environment, but in man. Now, I know that the most modern manufacturer has been really occupied in trying to produce an abnormally large needle, and I know that the most recent biologists have been chiefly anxious to discover the very smallest camel that there is. But if we diminish the camel to the smallest or open the eye of the needle to its largest, if in short we assume that the words of Christ to have meant the very least that he could, his words at least mean this, that rich men are not very likely to be trustworthy or to get into the kingdom of God." I suppose my question to a Christian congregation gathered is there an obvious difference in your attitudes and actions in the way that you go about your finances and your satisfaction in life? But you see, Paul had learned not only the secret of contentedness, but a confidence that God would meet, well, not all his wants, but all his needs in Christ Jesus. Which leads me on, fourthly, to a key ingredient of satisfaction that Paul also mentions in that paragraph, verse 14 and onwards. And that is what he knew to be the joyful liberation of generous giving. And there's an obvious outlet in Paul's mind. The overflow of understanding who God is and how generous he is to make us generous ourselves in our giving. We have new ambitions. And Paul's actually quite careful, isn't he, about the way he thanks them for their gifts. He mentioned it a few times. He says in verse 10, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to say it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in all circumstances." Then he says, verse 14, "It was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, in Philippians, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." "Not that I'm looking for a gift," he says, verse 17, "but I'm looking for what might be credited to your account." Now, he's quite careful in the way he thanks them for their gift. He continues to rejoice in the Lord, whatever his circumstances are. That can't alter his opinion either of them or of God. And he doesn't take his eyes off of God to meet his needs either in plenty or in want. But he knows that it's a sign of their spiritual maturity that they want to give generously. That's why he's so grateful. Not because he's just received a check from them, but because the generosity that overflows from this church is a healthy thing. And that should be the mark of who we are at St. Luke's. We're known for our generosity. Paul doesn't want to find them building bigger barns, as in the parable of Luke 12, but rather to find their satisfaction in God and to find great joy in being generous. Now, I say all of this in the context of our financial picture at St. Luke's, and I don't want to say anything more than what was said in those papers, which I hope you'll take away with you and read. Because this principle of contentment, which Paul outlines, is tremendously liberating. It's a secret that needs to be learned. It focuses around being content in him, not covetous. It has to do with realizing that God will supply all our needs in Christ Jesus, and that we'll find joy in our giving when we do so liberally and generously. And it leads me, as I close, really to ask a number of questions which this passage has made me ask myself. Are you satisfied in Christ? Because that was the source of Paul's contentment. To be found in Christ outweighed whatever good or bad circumstance came his way. Are you also thinking about what you're filling your mind and your desires with? I mean, maybe turn that TV off now and again. Look elsewhere. Consider God's gracious provision for us, filling it with the lovely and wholesome things that Paul advocates in verses 8 and following. And of course, don't misunderstand, because Paul wants us to continue to be ambitious, to be stretched, and to cry to him for our needs, but actually for the kingdom. Not complacent, content in him, but also expecting more things from him as we seek to build his kingdom in a way that honors him. And the key, really, in all of this, which is a major theme in this letter of Philippians, is recognizing that all our glorious riches are found in Christ. Alec Mateer comments, "The key to it all is in Christ Jesus. For he mediates to us all the benefits and blessings of God. More than that, he is himself the sum of all the blessings. For the preposition is not through, but in Christ. He is not a channel along which they flow, but a place where they are deposited. It is finally because of Christ that Paul is contented. And it is Christ whom he offers to us as the means and guarantee of our contentment. For Paul, the person who possesses Christ possesses all." Now, we're beginning to see a key theme in Philippians, and indeed in the whole of the gospel. All our sufficiency, all our hopes, our ambitions are found in the person of Christ. We'll look a bit more about this on Wednesday night. But I want to just leave you with that simple question. Are you content in him? Well, let's just bow our heads, keep our moments quiet. and then I'll lead us in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for that wonderful promise that you are able to meet all our needs according to the glorious riches that are to be found in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for that for us as individuals and as a church. We pray that we would trust and entrust our needs to you, that we'd be generous, and that we'd be godly with what we have. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. And if you'd like to continue in an attitude of prayer, Ken will lead us in our time.